I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue a series of studies in 1 Peter today, looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And do keep your Bibles open to be able to refer back to the passage as we make our way through it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you do have the church Bible in hand, it's page 1016. Hear the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Father, we love your word. What a pleasure, a privilege to be able to look at this passage this morning, to study it, to talk about it, to read it, to think about it. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to be our teacher, to bless the preaching of your word, to our own growth in grace, to the building of your church. Father, feed us on the word of God, and we worship you in the hearing and preaching of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in college when the Lord began to work in my life, causing me to really begin to grow a great deal as a Christian. And that growth showed itself in several ways, one of which was a desire to read good Christian books. And even to this day, I have books that I cherish and occasionally reread that I got back in those days, J.C. Ryle's Holiness, Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and others as well. I became interested in the library at my home church, which I had to that point largely ignored, but suddenly found quite fascinating listening to old sermon tapes and books, lots of books in there. One of which I found and checked out and read was Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in that book, John Fox takes up a study of those who have borne witness to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sealing that witness, their testimony, with their own blood, starting with the apostles and going all the way up to John Fox's own day in the 1500s. Inspiring and harrowing tales of faithful Christians, a number of whom were no older than I was at the time. But the Fox's Book of Martyrs is a lot like the Book of Acts. You know, the book ends, but the story it tells continues. The Book of Acts draws to an end, and yet the story of the church that it begins is a story that continues up to the present day, of which you and I and all who believe in Christ are a part of that ongoing work of the Lord in the world. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is the same way. The book ends in Fox's day in the 1500s, but of course, that was not the end of martyrdom for the Christian faith. In fact, those who study such things tell us that there were more people martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century, it's the century past, than all 19 previous centuries put together. It is a tale that continues. Well, in Peter's day, in our own day, and in times in between, that persecution sometimes was a result of mob action. We even see that in the book of Acts. Sometimes that persecution was a result of settled government policy and opposition to believers for whatever reason. Well, in the United States, we have in many ways been spared much persecution, and particularly of the more violent kind, for a couple of reasons at least. One is which we live in a culture that itself has been so profoundly shaped by Christianity and a Judeo-Christian understanding of the world and of life and of people, although that understanding is fading. We also, of course, as a result of that, have constitutional protections of our freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And so in many ways we have been spared, although you know as well as I do that the culture is changing, that views are changing, to a greater, if not hostility toward Christians per se, then perhaps hostility and intolerance toward positions and views that Christians hold on moral and ethical issues, including the fact that there are moral and ethical issues. There is right and wrong and so forth. And so we may increasingly find ourselves and our beliefs and our ethical and moral positions to be objects of ridicule during prime time at the box office and on many college campuses or classrooms. Well, Peter wrote this letter, as we've talked about before, to Christians who were suffering persecution, and he wants to equip them. How do you respond? How do you think about? How do you process what is happening to you when people oppose you or mock you or ridicule you or avoid you or deny you a job or throw you out of a job or whatever it might be, or even kill you because of your faith in Christ? And as he's written that for them in the first century, recorded in Scripture as it is for us, it instructs us as well, as if Peter had written these very words for us as well. So in these, in the whole book, but especially in a passage like this that we're looking at right now, Peter gives us several handles to hold on to, by which to process and understand what is happening when the world opposes us in whatever way. First of all, first handle he gives us is to, he tells us to expect persecution, just to expect it, not to be surprised by it. Verse 12, dear friends, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So fiery trial, perhaps metaphorically and occasionally literally, as Christians then and since have died by being burned in various ways. But he says, do not be surprised. Now, we're not to go out to look out for or seek persecution to come to us, but we are also not to be surprised by it when it does come. We can expect it. And other places in Scripture speak to this. Jesus himself in John 15, verses 18 through 20 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 17, verse 14, where Jesus prays that lengthy prayer to his heavenly Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, doesn't say may, he says will be persecuted. 1 John, the Apostle John. So see, we've seen from Jesus himself, from Paul, and now from the Apostle John, 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Sounds very similar to what Peter says here. Do not be surprised. Don't be caught off guard, he says, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Now, even today, there are many places in the world, and even in our own country, perhaps many families in our country and in our state where a person knows that to profess faith in Christ, to receive Christian baptism, to be united with a church is likely to bring you rejection from family, from friends, in some places maybe loss of a job or loss of work in that job, perhaps physical danger, maybe even death. When Barbara and I were in seminary back in Jackson at RTS, we lived in married student housing on campus, and across the breezeway from us, there was a family there, a couple and their young daughter, and they were from Burma, also known as Myanmar, but Burma. It was its earlier name. And they had sneaked out of the country to get to the United States in order to study at Reformed Seminary to get an MDiv, and then to return to Burma, sneaking back in on foot at the risk of arrest or worse. Me, I drove 2 hours up Highway 49 to get there. They sneaked out and were planning on sneaking back in. I never heard from them again. I don't know if they got back in successfully or not. I pray that they did. But that's how it is in many places in the world even today. Now to us, that has something of an air of unreality to it with the freedom that we have. Here, Christianity is still largely tolerated in some quarters, still seen as more or less acceptable, although usually if it remains fairly quiet, stays in its place, it remains kind of a private thing. But for Christians who become serious about following Christ and living out their faith in this world, there's something about that that causes people around them to react negatively. Why is that? Well, it's because they hate Christ. We talked about that theological reason, that enmity that fallen people feel toward God. And you see that graphically displayed in Jesus' own life and ministry. A man who never sinned, a man who never did anyone wrong, who spoke the truth, pointedly sometimes, yes. And he ends up crucified for all the good that he did. And if Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. Might as well get used to the idea. That hatred takes different forms. They may just avoid you. Or they may go out of their way to make your life miserable. They may oppose you, and they may even kill you. But Jesus said that's how it would be. So don't get angry with God. Don't question his goodness when people turn against you because of your faith and say, why is the Lord letting this happen? Jesus told you it would happen. It's what you get when you sign on as a believer. So don't be surprised, Peter says, as though something strange or unusual was happening to you. What's unusual is the peace as Christians that you and I have enjoyed as citizens of this nation. That's the surprise. That's what's unusual. So that's the first handle that Peter gives us to be able to process persecution. This is normal. Jesus said it. We don't go out of our way to provoke it. More on that in just a minute. But it is a normal part of people reacting against Christ and reacting against Christ in you. Second thing that Peter says is to rejoice in it, to rejoice in persecution. Now, prepositions are important. There's a lot of theology in prepositions, and notably Paul's favorite expression, we are in Christ. The little word in, there's a world of theology in the little preposition. Well, so it is here, to rejoice in, not because of, but to rejoice in our persecution. Instead of bewilderment or surprise, he says in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Now that seems odd, because persecution, whatever form it takes, is not pleasant. It could even be excruciatingly painful. But he says to rejoice in it. He gives us several reasons to rejoice. One, we can rejoice because persecution links us to Jesus. Persecution links us to Jesus. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, we can't begin to fathom the suffering of our Lord in what he endured in his humiliation and coming into this world and living here in this fallen world. And of course, his own physical suffering and ultimately the physical and even more the spiritual suffering he endured on the cross. There's one sense in which we'll never share in that. Praise God we won't, because Jesus' suffering was the wrath of God, the wrath of his Father against our sin. So in one sense, we'll never share the suffering of Christ, which is precisely why he suffered it, so that we would not. But there is another sense in which we do share in Christ's sufferings, the sense in which Peter writes of here, that when we are persecuted or suffer for Christ's sake, we are sharing in, participating in his suffering. And that is a privilege. That is a privilege to suffer in and for the name of Christ. It is something to rejoice in, that the world would see Christ in me, in you, so much so that they would react to you the same way those in Jesus' day reacted to him. That is a privilege. In her book, The Hiding Place, which if you've never read it, I commend it to you, Corrie ten Boom tells of being lined up and searched by the Nazis. And she and her sister Betsy, along with many other women, were lined up, and they were told to strip naked for the search. And in the midst of that misery and humiliation, Betsy leans over to Corrie and says with joy, "Corrie, remember, they took his clothes too." It's a joy, it's a privilege to share with Christ in his humiliation and his suffering. When Peter and the other apostles early in the book of Acts were brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, the Jewish council had them flogged and instructed them to teach in that name, the name of Jesus, no more. And we read how the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. And we know whose name they're talking about, the name of Jesus. And that should be our attitude as well. It is a privilege to be identified with Christ and to suffer whatever this world might throw at us for his sake. So rejoice in it. There's another reason we can rejoice, not only because it's a connection to Christ and being identified with Christ, but second, because persecution increases our longing for Christ. It increases our longing for Christ. Notice what Peter says here. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the pattern of Jesus' life. As we like to say, first the cross, then the crown. You know, for the joy set before him, Jesus suffered the humiliation and the pain of the cross, both its physical pain and the pain of being the object of God's judgment and wrath upon him as he bore our sins. First he died, then he was exalted. And Jesus' pattern is your pattern, Christian. It's the pattern of my life. First is the cross, first is the suffering, and then comes the glory, then comes the exaltation. What we tend to want is the glory without the cross, the crown without the cross, which, by the way, was one of Satan's temptations to Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All these I will give you if you'll just bow the knee to me. You don't have to go through the cross." And Jesus, of course, said no. They would become his, but they would become his through his suffering, through his death, through his redemption. But that's the temptation Satan throws at you and me as well. We want the glory, yes. We want to be identified with Jesus in his glory. We just don't want to go through the cross to get there. But Jesus' pattern is our pattern, and that's inescapable. First the cross, first the suffering, first the pain, then the crown. That's why Peter says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Some of you watching a football game or soccer game or whatever know the agony of a tight game, and then at the end it seems all is lost, only to come back at the end. And the joy of victory is all the more sweet because the agony of defeat was right there. You could almost taste it, but then it's pulled out and there's victory. Well, it's the same thing with the Christian life. Dear friends, the joy of victory is going to be all the greater because of the suffering that we endure for Christ now. And if we identify with Him and His sufferings now, we are, and rejoice in that, we are assured of our identification with Him in His glory then. It's just evidence that we truly do belong to Him. No nominal Christian is going to put up with suffering for the name of Jesus. It's too hard. They recant their faith. They'll go with the world. It's much easier. But a Christian is willing to suffer with Christ and rejoice in that identification with Him because of the assurance of the glory and the rejoicing in that to come. And then a third reason that we can rejoice is because persecution is a mark of God's favor. Now again, that sort of turns things on its head, doesn't it? We get this twisted idea that somehow if God favors us, life's going to be easy, life's going to be good. But remember, a father disciplines the child he loves. And that's true of our Heavenly Father. His chastening, His disciplining, the trials, and even the persecution that may come into our lives are expressions of the Father's loving discipline and chastening and equipping and growing of us. Notice what verse 14 says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We might think it just the opposite, but it's not. It is those who experience persecution who are blessed. Now, he doesn't say killed or tortured or maimed. He says insulted, which actually is much more likely to be our experience here in the United States. Thankfully, we are protected by law, although not necessarily against the rage of a mob or an individual, but we're much more likely to be insulted for being a Christian, and that's exactly what Peter says here. Not all persecution means you're being burned at the stake or shot down. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And of course, as we've seen, Peter's not creative in this letter. Much of what Peter says in this letter, pretty much all of it really, one way or another, he's just repeating what he heard from Jesus. You see the same themes that are here. If you're persecuted, you're blessed. But remember our New Testament reading earlier in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, insult you, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's saying you're in good company. Well, Peter's just echoing what Jesus said to his readers and to us in his own day. So that's the second handle he gives us, is not only not to be surprised, but to rejoice in it, not because of it, but in it, for all that it means. Third, do not be ashamed of persecution. Do not be ashamed. Look at verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You know, suffering persecution, being insulted, being ostracized, brings with it, no doubt, a certain amount of self-introspection, of self-examination. What is it, me? Why me? What's wrong with me? Why is this happening to me? Is there something different that I could be doing? And maybe there's a temptation there, because Peter brings it up, a temptation to be ashamed because we're being singled out, because people are rejecting us. Now, Peter does say if we suffer, it shouldn't be for being a murderer, right? Or a thief or an evildoer. I mean, such people tend to bring what they get upon themselves. But notice he also says, or as a meddler. Interesting. Was he saying, looking at you, readers, were some of them tempted to meddle? Do sometimes we Christians bring unnecessary opprobrium upon ourselves because we're obnoxious, because we're meddling, because we're correcting, because we're at least seen as pushing our righteousness personally on another person? Well, There's time and place to talk to people about behavior or to share with them the gospel, and sometimes they're just going to see it as offensive, no matter how inoffensive we are. But we need to be careful that we're not just bringing people's reproach upon ourselves because of our lack of wisdom in our words or our behavior. And then we're not just being a troublemaker and being offensive. You know, Christians were already then, and I guess now, under enough suspicion without making it worse for ourselves by a lack of wisdom. And if we've done those things, we need to repent of that and turn away from that. But as Peter says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian for the mere fact that you are a believer, then you don't need to be ashamed. Peter uses the word Christian. I like the word Christian. I realize today it may have certain baggage to it. Remember, the believers were first called Christians at Antioch, little Christs. Whether the term was in derision or not, it stuck. And I know people use other terms today, like Christ follower, which, understood correctly, I can accept. Although someone could be maybe a follower of the teachings of Christ without necessarily believing in Him and trusting in Him. But Peter himself uses the word Christian here. If you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that. I like Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26, when Agrippa says to him, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? I mean, the term had already spread. King Agrippa took it on his lips to describe Paul, whether he said it in contempt or just because it was the going label of the day. But here they were. And even if it is a term of derision, especially if it's a term of derision, if you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't let that name used in derision cow you into being ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. Glorify God in that name is Peter's response to it. So don't ever be ashamed of being a Christian. Don't be embarrassed if people make fun of you or avoid you or reject you. Thank God, by His grace, you bear that name. Fourth, take the long-range view. Verses 17 through 18 tell us, take the long-range view. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Or to paraphrase, if it's hard on Christians, imagine what it's going to be like for those who are not in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying here. You see, God's evaluation, God's judgment begins with His own people. It's true in the Old Testament. Just like parents, first of all, are correcting their own children, hopefully, so the Lord deals with His own family first, deals with His own, and that's His chief concern, is the discipline and the growing and the shaping of His own children. And His judgment of us is not in an absolute sense. That absolute judgment fell on Jesus in our place. But nevertheless, He still disciplines us. He's still training us in righteousness. He still can bring trials into our lives to pry our fingers off this world and off our sins and off our idols and to take hold of Him. You know, and it's easy to complain. If you've not read Psalm 73 in a while, I invite you to go back and read it. Psalm 73 is Asaph, David's worship leader, so to speak. Asaph ponders that age-old question, why do bad things happen to your people, Lord, and then those who are not your people seem to live the good life? Why? And you'll remember he goes through and he's almost in despair and he says, man, if I'd said this stuff, I would have really traumatized your people. But he said, then it became clear, it really burdened me, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, until I drew near to God, until I saw things from God's perspective, then, he says, I understood the end of the wicked. And then he envied them no more, because whatever he suffered in this world would be nothing compared to what the wicked would suffer after this world. And that's where we need to be as well. Take the long-range view. The wicked do often have it easy in this life. That's true. But as John Calvin puts it, God so regulates His judgment in this world that He fattens the wicked for for the day of slaughter. He therefore passes by their many sins, and as it were, connives at them. In the meantime, he restores by corrections his own children, for whom he has a care, to the right way whenever they depart from it. And if God is now chastening and judging his people for our ultimate good, what will he do to those who have not believed in Christ, to those who are still in their sins, to those who stand before the Lord on that day of judgment in their filthy rags? I can scarce contemplate the horror of that day. And so Peter wants to encourage us not to falter under our present difficulties, because our end, our destiny is salvation, while the ungodly will have to exchange a fading and fleeting prosperity for eternal perdition. There's nothing better than to obey the gospel, to believe in Christ and follow him in this life, whatever trials it may bring upon you in this life, from the world that come out of hatred of the world, and from God, from his chastening love. Peter then quotes, actually, it's a quotation from Proverbs 11, verse 31, to back up what he's saying. Like any good preacher, he cites some scripture to show that what he's saying is God's word and not merely his own. And his point is, if the way of the elect to salvation is so difficult, how dreadful will it be for God's judgment against the ungodly, against the unrepentant sinner? And so when we suffer for Christ's sake, we need to take the long-range view. So he says, verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Take a long-range view. Yes, this life seems a long time, and certainly when life is hard, when suffering is real and happening and persecution is there, it seems very long. But we need to remember, this life is very short compared to the glory, compared to the joy of eternity with Christ. We may be tempted to envy the ease of those who are not believers, but consider the outcome. Consider what lies ahead. Our suffering trains and equips and grows us for heaven. Their ease and comfort fattens them for the slaughter and for hell. And then last, fifth, to persevere through persecution. Even in Peter's day, persecution tended to be temporary. It tended to be sporadic and local. Sometimes it was more widespread, but it tended to be local. It tended to be sporadic. And whether it lasts a lifetime or not, it's still temporary, and we need to persevere through it. Notice verse 19, where he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, Peter says, hang in there. Remember three things. Remember, your suffering is God's will. Suffer according to God's will. If you're suffering for being a Christian, you're suffering according to God's will. You're not apart from his will. He hasn't gone to sleep. He's not absent, but it is according to his will for your good. Two, remember to commit yourself to a faithful Creator. When persecution comes, don't be angry with God. Don't run from God. Flee to God. Entrust yourself to him. Embrace him. Commit yourself to him with Job's words. Remember Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Your attitude should be one of trust, that your Heavenly Father knows what he is about. He knows what he is doing. He knows what you need. He also knows how to set the limits. He knows how to provide grace so that you can stand up under the fiery trial, whatever that might be. And to know that he knows should be enough for us. And then third, persevere by remembering to continue to do good. We're not to retaliate. We're not to seek revenge or get even. We continue to do good. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's easy to just to hunker down and wait it out, but Peter says, you know, bear up under it, yes, but continue to do what is right. Continue to do what is good. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and others. So as Christians, we're not to go out looking for persecution, certainly not to try to provoke it. But what Paul wrote that we heard earlier is true. He wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Whatever form that might take, slights and snubs and insults, to torture, to execution, whatever form it takes. Peter says, we need to be ready for it. We need to have a right perspective on it. We need to persevere through it. First, the cross, then the crown. Let's pray. Father, we recognize we live in a blessed place, in many ways avoiding and have avoided persecution in this country. And yet, Lord, there are people even in this room who know what it is to be avoided, ridiculed by their own family, or at least thought down on or thought odd because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even having been cut off. We know what it is, Father, to have co-workers talk about us behind our back or snicker when we go by or whatever it might be, or classmates who don't see what we're about, don't get us at all because we love you. Father, help us to stand. Help us to know your presence. Help us, Father, to rejoice, to count ourselves blessed. Fill us with your grace. Take away fear. Father, take away the temptation to vengeance, to repay. Lord, to leave that with you and to love, even as our Lord Jesus loved his enemies, prayed for those who were persecuting him. So, Father, might we do. Until that day, Lord, when all persecution, indeed all suffering of whatever kind, is behind us when we are with you. Father, give us grace. We need it. This is hard. But, Father, your grace is sufficient, and we trust in you. Look to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.